Well, good evening. It is a delight to be here with you all tonight. And Sydney and I are thrilled to be here and grateful for this opportunity to open God's Word with you this evening. As Pastor PG, I heard, is what many call Pastor Nathaniel. As he mentioned earlier, my name is Joel Zakahi, and I'm up in Bremerton, not too far away, but it's great to be here. And our sermon text tonight is John chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 19 to 34. John chapter 1, verses 19 to 34. It's printed in your worship guide as well. You can follow along there. Let us now give our full attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. John 1, 19 to 34. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Well, many of you may know the name Jackie Robinson. At least I hope many of you do. He was the first African-American baseball player to play in the major leagues, in Major League Baseball, and that was all the way back in 1947. And he paved the way for future African-American baseball players, not only in baseball, but in other sports as well, and paved the way for other nationalities to come in and play professional sports as well. It is said that he broke the color barrier. And every season, it's interesting, every season there's a Jackie Robinson Day where every team in baseball, all the players on the team, they all wear the same number. They wear Jackie Robinson's old number, number 42. And, you know, that makes it a little confusing if you're watching the game and trying to figure out who the players are because they're all wearing the same number. But Jackie Robinson is remembered and honored because he paved the way for others who came after him. As we read of John the Baptist here in John chapter 1, that's really his life and ministry. He is one who prepares the way for another. And so he is definitely significant and important and worth remembering. But I suppose where he is different is that for John, all of the attention is off of himself, and it is placed on another. It's placed on another because of the worthiness of the one that John testifies to. We don't honor John the Baptist the same way that we honor Jesus. There is no comparison between John and Jesus. Jesus is worthy of all honor and praise, and John the Baptist is significant in that he points us to Jesus. And so we're going to, in our remaining time, we're going to look at this passage in two parts. This is our outline. First, the identity of John the Baptist, and second, the identity of Jesus. First, the identity of Jesus. Now, we must see how significant the ministry of John the Baptist was. At the start of John's ministry, it had been over 400 years since there was any prophecy. It had been 400 years since God had revealed himself, had spoken to his people. Been 400 years since the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, was written. Between the time that Malachi was written and John the Baptist, 400 years. That's a long time. If you think about that amount of time and put it into our perspective, it's like us going back to the 1600s. A lot has changed since then. A lot of generations have come and gone. And it was the same in John's day. It had been 400 years where there was no prophecy. And all of a sudden, there's a man who appears, and he begins to baptize in the Jordan River. And the other gospel accounts mention really the widespread nature of John the Baptist's ministry. In Mark 1, verses 4 and 5, we're told this, that John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. An amazing picture that is. Imagine these great crowds that were flocking to John at the Jordan River, who were confessing their sins and being baptized in the river. So this is why, of course, in the first verse of our passage, verse 19, the Jewish leaders send a delegation to John to question John, to find out who John was. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem, and they ask him, "Who are you?" And so this theme of the identity of John is really, really central at this beginning part of this passage. Who is John? Is the question. Notice what John says. The very first thing he says in response, he tells this delegation who he is not. He says, "I am not the Christ." I don't know about you, but that seems a little strange. We don't often do that. When somebody asks us who we are, we don't usually tell them who we are not. Somebody asks you, "Who are you?" And I say, "Well, I'm not Nathaniel." Or, "I'm not my wife, Sydney." We typically don't do that. But John does, and he does for a purpose. He does this to show that his whole ministry does not point to himself, but it points to another. Points to Jesus. And the only thing that makes John relevant is the very fact that he is the one who points to Jesus. We're told here that he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." You see, he bore witness to Christ even in his denial that he was the Christ. He testified even in this denial to Christ. Well, I guess this answered the major question that the priests and Levites had. Well, okay, John is not the Messiah. Then who is he? And they rattle off more questions about John's identity. They first ask, "Are you Elijah?" The Jews anticipated the return of the prophet Elijah. They anticipated the return of Elijah before the coming of the Messiah. And you see that John says, "I am not." Now that's interesting because you might recall at John the Baptist's birth, or before John the Baptist's birth, the angel of the Lord declared that John will come in the spirit and power of Elijah in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And even Jesus himself identifies John as Elijah who is to come in Matthew chapter 11. So why is it that John denies that he is Elijah? Well, John is not Elijah who has come back from the dead. He's not the reincarnation of Elijah or something like that. And so he's not lying, but he refuses again, and this is this consistent theme, he refuses again to draw attention to himself. He does not want people looking to him as a deliverer, but he is here to point to the one deliverer, as we will see. Well, then they ask, are you the prophet? And notice it's the prophet, not a prophet, the prophet. The prophet refers to the promise that Moses gives in Deuteronomy 18:18, that God would raise up another prophet like him who would be greater than Moses. And of course, we know, looking back at the ministry and work of Christ, that Christ fulfills, that Christ is the fulfillment of that promise, that prophecy. He is the prophet. But they ask him, are you the prophet? And John says, no. His answers, you see, are getting shorter and shorter. And then notice in verse 22, you can sense a little bit of frustration here by this delegation. They say to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? We can't just tell those who sent us who you are not. You need to give us something, right? Well, John does give an answer in verse 23. He finally says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. This is the Old Testament does contain testimony to John the Baptist and his ministry, both in Malachi and Isaiah. And John is quoting here from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now, to be clear, John is a prophet. He is not the prophet, but he is a prophet. In fact, he is the last Old Covenant prophet, following a long line of prophets that we read about in the Old Testament who came before him, who called God's people to turn from their sin, to repent, and turn to God. John was called to do what all the other Old Testament prophets were called to do. And yet, what makes John unique is what those prophets from old, what they looked ahead, what they prophesied about, what they greeted from afar, separated from time, John saw face to face. He was there. He saw the Messiah face to face. And he prepared his way. Well, notice they then asked John in verse 25, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? They asked this question about baptism. Why is he baptizing? Well, what you and I need to know is that baptism is not some strange or unknown practice at the time. It's not that baptism started with John the Baptist. No, this was a practice that had a long history in the Old Testament period. Some Jewish groups practiced what is known as proselyte baptism. That is, where non-Jews or Gentiles were baptized as part of a process to convert to Judaism. And one interesting thing about these baptisms were that they were self-administered. That is, you would baptize yourself in this process. And so we can see here that John's baptism is quite unique here. John is the one baptizing others, and not only that, he was baptizing not Gentiles, but Jews. He was baptizing God's covenant people. This was unusual and probably even offensive to the Jewish leaders, that these covenant people, God's covenant people, would need to be baptized. Again, showing us that even God's people need to repent of their sin and be washed clean. And so they wondered, they see all this, it's unusual, it's not quite orthodox, and they wondered by what authority John was baptizing. They ask him, why are you baptizing? And you'll notice John's answer, he really doesn't answer the question, why? Look at his response in verse 26 and 27. He says, he answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now what John says is a little bit lost on us, I think, here in our culture. He says he is not worthy to untie the strap of Jesus' sandal. In ancient Israel, you can imagine the roads were very dusty and hot, and so feet were always dirty. My wife and I, about a year ago, moved from Hawaii. Not unlike Hawaii, where everyone wears what we call in Hawaii slippers. You mainlanders call flip-flops, and that's fine too, but we always wear slippers or flip-flops everywhere we go, every day. And if you've ever been to Hawaii, you know that it's very dusty, and there's that red dirt that always gets on your feet, stains your feet. One thing I appreciate about living in the Pacific Northwest is my feet are a lot cleaner now, among many things. I love the Pacific Northwest. But this is the case in ancient Israel, is that you would walk everywhere. The roads are dusty and hot, and your feet are always dirty. And one interesting thing that I think is valuable is there's these rabbinical writings, that is, Jewish writings that are not part of Scripture, extra-biblical, but they, I think, shed some light on what exactly John is saying here. In these rabbinical writings, they tell us about the rabbi and disciple relationship and what that looked like, the rabbi, the teacher, and the disciples, the students. And what's interesting is it's not just as we would think of teacher and student today, where you just sit and take notes and listen to whatever the teacher is saying. In that day, the rabbi-disciple relationship, the disciples essentially functioned as servants to the rabbi, providing and performing all kinds of menial acts of service to their rabbi. And this was expected, and this was common. But there was one thing we read about in these Jewish writings, one thing that the students, the disciples, never did for the rabbis. The one thing, the one deal breaker, the one line that was never crossed, it was dealing with the rabbi's feet. Very interesting. They would never deal with the rabbi's feet, not even untie their sandal. That was a job for actual servants, actual slaves, and they would not cross that line. And I think that's a wonderful detail that we know of from these rabbinical sources, because we're able to get a sense of what John is saying here. We're able to see the humility by which John has. He is not even worthy enough to untie the sandal strap of Jesus. He is not worthy to do what a slave would do. He's not even worthy to perform that function of a slave toward Jesus. And of course, this detail is, to me, mind-blowing when I think about a later account in the same gospel where Jesus will, what will he do? He will wash his disciples' feet, the rabbi. Not simply the rabbi, but the eternal king of the universe, the eternal word of God who became flesh, would condescend, would humble himself, would take on the form of a servant. an extreme display of his servanthood, that he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. But here, we see that John understands his place, but more importantly, the high status and majesty of Jesus. And he points the way for him. He is called. His calling is to prepare the way for Jesus. That's the identity of John. That's his ministry. Second, we see the identity of Jesus here. If you look at again at verse 29, we read this: "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" He says, "Look, pay attention. I'm here to point to him. He is the one you must look to. He is the one that all must look to." John says that this is he of whom I said, "After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." Again, a reference to the fact that Jesus is the pre-existent, eternal Son of God who ranks before John because he is before John. Just a few verses before in John's prologue, this is exactly how John begins his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were created through the Word, and he was with God in the beginning." John identifies Jesus as the Messiah here in these remaining verses. It's interesting. One thing that sticks out to me reading this text is this repetition of John saying, "I myself did not know him," which I find interesting because we're aware in the other gospel accounts that John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. But what does he mean there? "I myself did not know him." Well, what John is saying here is that John, in his own ability, did not know the Messiah, did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. He did not, on his own ability, recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But it was given to him by God's testimony. John says in verse 33, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" You see, the only way that John knew Jesus as the Lamb of God is by divine revelation. And that's the same today. The Lord has to open our eyes to see him. We need the Spirit. And that's exactly what we see here. We see the Spirit here descending from heaven like a dove and remaining on Jesus. We see that role of the Spirit even today. The role of the Spirit is to make much of Jesus. It's to shine a spotlight, as it were, on Jesus, his person, and his work. How do we know if the Spirit is at work among us? How do we know if the Spirit is at work in this church? Well, it's not by stage lights and smoke machines and emotional strumming of the guitar that we know the Spirit is moving. But it's when Christ is exalted. It's when Christ, the Lamb, is glorified. When his work is cherished and believed. And it is when and where he is followed. So may you and I make much of Christ. May this church make much of Christ. And may you and I point others to him. Well, John calls Jesus the Lamb of God who who takes away the sin of the world. It's an amazing statement and very significant, of course, to everything that we believe and everything that we are. The idea of a lamb in relation to sin in the Old Testament is very important. It's a very important motif in the Bible. Sacrificial lambs were part of the daily sacrifices in the temple, sacrifices for the sins of the people. We have the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 who is described as a lamb who is led to the slaughter. We have the Passover lamb, where God, of course, sent that great plague in Egypt against the firstborn sons, and God's people were commanded to each household kill a lamb and cover their doorposts with the blood of the lamb, and they would be delivered, they would be spared. Well, there are many lambs who were slain. There were many lambs who were slain for the sin of God's people. And all of those lambs pointed to Jesus, pointed forward to Jesus. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, commenting on this phrase, Jesus being the Lamb of God, he says this. He says, first, God provided one lamb for one person. Thus, Abraham offered a ram in place of his son Isaac. Next, God provided one lamb for one household. This happened at the Passover, when every family in the covenant community offered its own lamb to God. Then God provided one sacrifice for the whole nation. On the Day of Atonement, a single animal atoned for the sins of all Israel. Finally, the day came when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." You see, there's only one lamb who was given for the whole world. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You and I have all sinned. We have all failed to live according to God's will and His commandments. We have fallen short of His glory. Because of our sin, you and I, we deserve death. We deserve eternal death, eternal punishment for our sin. But the amazing thing is that the response of God to a world that has turned its back on Him in their sin, what is His response? It is to send His own Son, His only Son, as a lamb to take away all of our sins. It's an amazing truth that we see here. You know, when I hear these words that John speaks, I can't help but think about Revelation chapter 5, that glorious vision that this same author, John, had and records there. You might recall that scene, that vision that John has, where he sees the Father seated on his throne and surrounded by elders and living creatures. And in his hand he is holding a scroll with seven seals. That scroll that he is holding, it is a symbol of God's plan for all of history, of God's judgment and His salvation. But you remember, there's a problem. There's a big problem. In the vision, there is no one who is worthy in heaven or on earth or under the earth to open the scroll or even look upon it. And that mighty angel cries out in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Who is worthy? That cry goes out over all the earth and over all of heaven. And there is silence. There is deafening silence in Revelation 5 when that happens. And then the silence is broken. Silence is broken by the sound of weeping, and it's the weeping of John. He weeps because if the seals are not loosed, the seals are not opened, then the plan of God's salvation will not go forth, and there would be no hope for sinners. There would be no hope for the world. and the sin of all the world would never be taken away. And then one of the elders says to John, he says, "Weep no more. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And the weeping John, he turns and he looks, I think expecting to see the Lion of Judah, this great roaring lion, right? What does he see? No, he does not see a lion. He sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. It's an amazing scene. He sees Jesus who bears the marks of his suffering on the cross for your sin and for my sin. And the lamb in the vision takes the scroll, and all the living creatures around the throne and the 24 elders bow down before him, and they sing a new song. They sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy are you, the Lamb who was slain." Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Lamb who laid down his own life for you and me. He paid the full price, the full penalty to take your sin away from you and to wash you clean. In all our thoughts about Jesus, we must first and foremost think about him as John describes him here, as the Lamb of God. I love what J.C. Ryle says, comments on this passage. He's the 19th century English pastor and theologian. He says this, he says, "Let us serve him faithfully as our master. Let us obey him loyally as our king. Let us study his teaching as our prophet. Let us walk diligently after him as our example. But above all, let us prize him as our sacrifice and rest our whole weight on his death as an atonement for sin. Let his blood be more precious in our eyes every year we live. Whatever else we glory in about Christ, let us glory above all things in his cross. This is the cornerstone. This is the citadel. This is the root of true Christian theology. We know nothing rightly about Christ until we see him with John the Baptist's eyes and can rejoice in him as the Lamb that was slain." J.C. Ryle has a wonderful way of putting things. Christ is, as the Lamb of God, is the foundation for all our hope and all our comfort. We have peace with God through the blood of the Lamb. John here is an important witness to the Lamb. And though certainly John's witness is unique historically and is in his calling as being a unique forerunner to the Messiah Jesus, nevertheless, our witness to those around us is the same. We plead with people to behold, to look, and to see, to come to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Our witness is the same as John. We are called to show others that they need a Savior and that he has come. And we're called to point to Jesus, just as John does here. May you and I be faithful in our witness to Jesus. He is the most important thing. He is the most precious treasure that we have. May you and I share that with others. May we be challenged to do so. And may the Lord work in us faithfulness in this task of witness. He is the one. He's the only one that must be believed in for salvation. He is the one who is worthy of all our worship. And he is the only one who takes away all of our sin. And so believe in him and rest in him and hope in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word here in John chapter 1. We thank you for this amazing witness we read about of John the Baptist, his testimony and witness to Jesus. We thank you that you have ordained John so that we would be assured and believe in this Jesus. You use him as an important witness. And I pray that you would use this witness and this testimony that we just read, that you would cause us to place all of our hope in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away all our sin. That we would trust him, that we would give our life to him, that we would follow after him, that we would obey him in all that we do. We thank you for the gospel of your Son, Jesus. How he, the righteous, spotless Lamb of God, died for the unrighteous, for all of us here. May we be a grateful people, and may we be a joyful people as we reflect on Jesus and what he has done for us. Pray that you would bless this time in your word, not only tonight, but the rest of the week, that you would grow us and increase our faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.